Well, tonight we're going to look at chapter 1 of the book of Numbers. So I invite you to turn there with me. Now, last time when we were together, I tried to whet our appetite for studying the book of Numbers. Numbers is not on the top 10 list of people's reading usually. Maybe in a while since we've read the book of Numbers, and not that you would feel this way, but sometimes Christians may wonder even how the book of Numbers could be helpful or relevant, you know, to us living in this day and age. But last week we considered several reasons why. First, we said it's a book full of history. A lot of people don't even like history, but even if you don't, the Apostle Paul tells us that we ought to love Numbers because it encourages us to follow God more closely, to love God more, to be encouraged in the Christian life. And then also, we consider the fact that Numbers can be a very depressing book. I mean, it's a book about people who were behaving badly, and that's the point, really. I mean, these people are just like us, and so if we're going to learn how to live life in the wilderness with God, if we're going to learn how to deal with temptation and struggle through that, then we certainly need the book of Numbers. That's what we need for today. And even though it may be depressing, some of the stories may be depressing, it most certainly is very real. And God speaks to us very directly in Scripture. You know, in our culture here, especially in Merritt Island, it's still fairly conservative in some ways when you look at the entire country. But it's certainly a culture that's characterized by nominal Christianity, a culture that would rather deny sin than deal with it. So Numbers is a good book for us to study in that regard. And thirdly, we said that it's often difficult to study the book of Numbers because you have these stories, these narratives, but then they're often broken up with long sections of laws and regulations that might seem strange to our modern ears. But Moses, aside from the fact of being a great storyteller, as he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, when we study the book, we do see that divine logic flows throughout the entire book, even as these narratives are broken up and we see the laws and regulations. Of course, Holy Spirit always has a plan and purpose for everything he tells us in his word. And finally, we pointed out that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 speaks about this and tells us that Moses wrote Numbers for us. He explicitly stated that the stories of God's people and their wandering in the wilderness, he says they were written and they even happened for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. And when he uses that phrase, those upon whom the end of the ages has come, he's speaking most directly to Christians, those who are here during the time in which the Lord has already ascended back to heaven and waiting the time in which he will return. So, in other words, these things happened and were recorded for you and me, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that these stories from almost 3,500 years ago now were written for us, and they ought to be an encouraging thing to us because they give us moral warnings. They teach us about dealing with temptation and sin as the Old Covenant believers were doing, and they exhort us to live the Christian life, that we're not to be idolaters, that we're not to be immoral, that we're not to presumptuously test God, that we're not to grumble. And the truth is, these are all very contemporary sins. As we all know, idolatry is not for people who the admonition to not be an idolater is not for people who scratch on rocks and make little statues. Also, grumbling is a problem for us. And how many times have we put the Lord to the test in our own lives? So we see these are very practical warnings that we receive. And also, it's amazing when I think about this, is that God would spend the expensive and painful experiences of real flesh and blood human beings with us in mind. I mean, these are very expensive examples because human beings died in these temptations. And God was willing to do all these things in order to teach us, exhort us in godly living. So these negative stories are really designed to keep us from falling like they did. And finally, Paul has already told us that Numbers is also about Christ. So as we're trudging through the wilderness, we'll always find our Savior there. And that shouldn't surprise us either. Tonight we're going to read a long chapter, We're going to run into some strange names in this chapter as we read it. There's going to be a lot of big numbers in this chapter. For instance, the tribe of Judah is going to be numbered at 74,600 men. And so one of the things that we're supposed to get from that is when we hit those numbers, when we think about it, and then we remember how many people Moses told us went down to Egypt with Joseph and his family. What were they, like 70 in all? And we compare that number with the numbers that we're reading tonight. And so as we read through this chapter, I want us to be on the lookout for four big ideas. First of all, the unavoidable point in this chapter tonight of God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And secondly, we want to also be on the lookout for God's providence, his providential care for his people. And thirdly, we see the doctrine of election here. And then fourthly, we want to see what this says to us concerning the Christian life as we read this chapter. So I want to pray tonight. I'm going to be making a few comments as we read through, but I want to pray before we begin tonight and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Lord, we come before a text tonight, and it's we need your help to understand the point that you want us to get from this. We need your help even to read the names of this book. And certainly, Lord, we need you to illuminate to our hearts. So we ask humbly as your children to meet with us tonight as we study your word. Will you help us throughout the sermon tonight and encourage us in the days ahead, even from what we read here today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, beginning in Numbers 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by the clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward." So listen to this next phrase here. It's a tip-off to the fourth thing that we want to consider tonight. But it says, "All in Israel who are able to go to war." So God's gathering an army. "And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his father." So every tribe has a witness while this is being done. There needs to be somebody in every tribe that's going to understand the significance of these numbers that Moses and Aaron are collecting. And they're going to go back and be able to explain to those tribes, and they're going to talk about it with them. "And these are the names of the men who shall assist you: from Reuben, Elizur, son of Shedeur; from Simeon, Shemuel, son of Zurishaddai; from Judah, Nashon, son of Amminadab; from Issachar, Nathaniel, son of Zur; from Zebulun, Eliab, son of Helon; from the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud; and from Manasseh, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur; from Benjamin, Abinadan, son of Gideoni; from Dan, Ahazir, son of Amishadai; from Asher, Pagiel, son of Ochran; from Gad, Elishaph, son of Duel; from Naphtali, Ahira, son of Enan. These are the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named. And on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, in their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male, from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war. Those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Of the people of Simeon, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, those of them were listed according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war. Those listed in the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Of the people of Gad, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war. Those listed of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. of the people of Judah, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war. Those listed of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Of the people of Issachar, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war. Those listed in the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. Of the people of Zebulun, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war. Those listed of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. Of the people of Joseph, namely of the people of Ephraim, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war. Those listed of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Of the people of Manasseh, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Of the people of Benjamin, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed in the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Of the people of Dan, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. Of the people of Asher, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. Of the people of Naphtali, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are those who were listed from Moses and Aaron, listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." Thus the people of Israel, they did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired in an inerrant word. May he write it on our hearts eternally. There's so much to say about this chapter. I'd love to just go camp out on verses 47 through 54 alone, explore some of the richness of those verses. But we're going to just take four main points tonight from this text. And the first one is this, and it's notice God's faithfulness to his promises. And you can read the list like this. Well, why this census? Why the numbering of the males according to the genealogies of the different households and the tribes of Israel at the outset of this book? What's the significance of that? I mean, God spent, put down a lot of ink here to record all of these names. And why would he do that? Why would he record this in his word? Well, certainly, first of all, it shows God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham. I mean, literally, a handful of Abraham's descendants had gone down to Egypt. You could have held them comfortably in this room. And now they're in the wilderness. They're not even the promised land yet. And they're fighting men alone, excluding the Levites, number over 600,000. Some of the tribes have upwards of 75,000 fighting men. And can you imagine a bigger and a better way for God to say to his people, "Dear children, over 400 years ago, I promised Abraham I was going to make his seed, his children, his descendants, to be like sand on the seashore, and I'm not done yet. You're not even in the land, I'm going to look at what I've already done. We know from the New Testament that God's promise had even greater fulfillment in that all believers throughout the ages are Abraham's spiritual seed. But God's saying even here in the book of Numbers, when I say something, I mean it. You know, when I tell you I'm going to do something, it is impossible for me to fail to do it. And here the very numbering of these fighting men of Israel demonstrates irrefutably God's faithful and gracious fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. You know, God gave that initial promise in Genesis 12. He reiterated it in Genesis 15. He said it again in Genesis 17. In Genesis 28, he will say it again. And the children of Israel are not even in the land yet. They haven't even taken possession of the land of Canaan, but God is already fulfilling his promise. And so the point is, you know, God's word can be trusted. When he says something, he will do it. And isn't that true when we consider his word today? I mean, we too, we've not yet landed safely in that heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. We're not home yet. We know many who have gone before us, and yet we can already say that God has been faithful to his promises. We're not home yet, but there's so much more to come, and already God has been faithful to his promises. So that means when he does call us to walk by faith and not by sight, we can say, Lord, even by sight, you've already shown us in your word that you can be trusted. Yes, Lord, I'll walk by faith because you can be trusted. So that's the first thing we see from our text, God's faithfulness to his promises. The second thing we see is God's special and gracious providence over his people. You know, this chapter illustrates this in spades. I mean, the reason for this numbering of Israel and of its fighting force is really to show the particular care that God has as a shepherd over his people. You know, shepherds always count their sheep. They know each one. They're valuable to the shepherd. It's the shepherd's job to take care of the sheep. And here God at the outset is saying, take a census, number my people, because I care for every one of them. I am their shepherd. I know exactly who they are. I know their, I mean, it's not like they're taking the numbers because God doesn't know how many there are, right? It's for their benefit, you know. He knows them by name. He knows what tribe they're in. He knows their father and their grandfather and their great-grandfather. He knows who they marry. He knows their children. He knows every one of them by name. And although every single name of every individual of God's people isn't mentioned here, still the point is, God knows his own. And so it's not surprising to us when Jesus says in the New Testament, and by the way, my Father, who is also your Heavenly Father, he doesn't just number you, he numbers the hairs on your head. He cares about you. And so this passage is a huge illustration where God just says right into our ear, you are my people, I am your God, I care about you, I know from where you've come, I know your name, I know how many you are, I know all about you. So this passage shows the particular care of God, who's the good shepherd, and the kind care that he takes over his people. It shows his providence, his good providence, over his own. The third thing we see from this text is God's election. His gracious choosing of his beloved. We also see here that his people have unique privileges and responsibilities. But notice first, as his people are being numbered, it's not the Egyptians that are being numbered, it's not the Assyrians, it's not the Babylonians or the Persians. The point is that all the people of God, of all the people of God of all the people in the world, only God's people are being numbered here, his Old Testament church. You know, even if you don't like the doctrine of election, I mean, the case is closed. When you read the Bible, it's a fact. I mean, it's just the way it is. God chose his people and only his people, and he made promises to them. And they're the ones that he lists. And so this shows the unique privileges also of believing Israel. But the wonderful thing is that the full revelation of the gospel has now come to us. God has fully revealed and explained his covenant of grace in the new and better covenant in the New Testament. And so it's not just to the Jew, but it's to the Gentile, to the slave, to the free, to the barbarian, to all believers. All believers are trophies of God's grace. And we're also numbered with the people of God because he chose us from before the foundation of the world. Another last point we see, main point we see in this passage, is that God's people are being prepared for war. You know, the children of Israel here, they're not going to Canaan on holiday. They're going to war, and therefore the military role is necessary. And they also are going to need to be organized in the camp. We're going to see that next time we're together, Lord willing. And that's exactly what happens here in Numbers 1. The idea of the kind of total commitment is not a popular idea in today's world and in the culture in which we live, and even in the Christian modern world. You know, we live in a world where advertisers promise nothing more to buy, you know, just get this, all you need, or no annual contract. People don't stay with the same employer for life. They don't live in the same town in which they grew up anymore. In many cases, they don't even remain with the same partner for life. In our modern world in which we live very disconnected lives. And it's easy for us to become even fragmented as individuals and lose our connection with other people. And this problem often creeps into the church. You know, people sometimes float from one fellowship to the next. They loosely connect with a congregation sometimes, hang around the fringes, but they never really come in and really settle in and be a part of a church with the obligations and benefits that come with it. One of the attractions of worshiping at mega churches is that you can be anonymous. You can kind of slip in and out unobserved many times. So the imagery of counting the people of God in Numbers 1, it challenges this aspect of modern society today, because believers are to be a family of insiders. They're to be a people who are committed to one another and to be committed to a particular expression of God's people, even with all of our faults and quirks and all the things that make us who we are. That's what being a family is. And that's not a reason. That's not to say that there are never legitimate reasons for leaving one church and joining another. A person may need to leave church if they discover that it's built on a theological foundation that's flawed, or if the gospel's not being faithfully taught in a way that puts it out for people to be saved, and also feeds the souls of the sheep who are there. Or if somebody can't trust the leadership of a church, then there are reasons why a person may need to leave. But the point is, a person should only leave in order to find a place where they can truly, meaningfully plug in and really be committed there. And our goal must always to be meaningfully attached to a particular expression of the church, of God's people, where we can fit and also commit. The inheritance of the saints towards which we press is in no way a vision of myself and Jesus sitting down at a table for two. It's a vision of God's people together, feasting with him. And that's our equivalent, really, of the inheritance of the promised land of God's people in the Old Testament. That's what they were pressing toward. When we know the Lord, and when we think of heaven, heaven is not going to be a heavenly cottage in a clearing in a forest somewhere out in the midst of nowhere. But really, it's in the midst of the city of God, surrounded by his people, worshiping at his throne. And if that's what heaven really is, and we're excited about that prospect, then that realization has to be something that we strive for even while we're here on the earth. Now, I'll say this, I always say this to people who are looking at our church, membership is a really important step, and it's good to do your due diligence. You know, take your time. Talk to us, and let's talk about that. But there's also something to be said, and I always tell them it's important to be willing to be counted, to be willing to become part of a local fellowship. saying, I'm with you. You can count on my time, my talents, my abilities, my resources. I'm going to join with you as part of Christ's army here, and I'm going to engage in warfare, in gospel ministry with you, young and old. I'm going to fight along with you. I'm going to wrestle in prayer with you. I'm going to reach out with the good news, and I'm going to help care for the wounded, and I'm going to sound the trumpet of God's greatness together with you in worship. So God's people still need to stand up and be counted. It's not so much that anybody has to join us, but if not, you must find somewhere. You must go somewhere and join and be meaningfully plugged in. And we try to always say that because it's important. I think that's a true expression of the church. Because the Christian life is war. No, it's not jihad, you know, like some Muslims think that it is. It's not conversion at the end of a sword. It's not conversion by intimidation. But rather, we're engaged in a grand conspiracy to bless the world, to see the world conquered, not for our own ends, not for our own glory or own gratification, but for the everlasting glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and really for the good of his people as well. We want to see the world conquered by the gospel so we can serve others as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But even so, this life is still war, because we will continually fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It will always be spiritual warfare until the Lord returns. And so these are some of the things that we see from the book of Numbers. And one of the great encouraging things here for us is, and we've already touched on it tonight, but these believers here, all the believers of Israel, they looked forward in faith to the Redeemer. They were saved as we are. Even though Christ had not yet come, they're still looking forward in faith, trusting God for the promise that he would send the Redeemer. I mean, we see Christ all through this book because Paul's already explained to us in 1 Corinthians 10 that they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. And so may we be encouraged tonight, even as we begin our study in the book of Numbers, may we see the gospel, and may we see our Lord Jesus as the ultimate in all that we do. Lord, thank you for this portion of your word tonight. We ask that you would guide us in our study. Will you encourage us, help us to glean the principles, precepts, all of what you want to teach us from this important study. And we thank you for our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.